My name is Peter, and I'm married to Peter. And it's our privilege and pleasure to bring the Word of God to you this morning. First reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And if you'd like to look it up in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 215, 215. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came down to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he'd bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of God, the word of the Lord, by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill.
If your Bibles are still open, we're now going to read Psalm 51. It's on page 395. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Friends, how big really? How big really and truly? How big is the grace and kindness of the Lord? How big is God's heart? How big really is His mercy? Let me ask you a more personal question. Is the grace and kindness of the Lord big enough to cover your sin? Just think back over your week. Are you sure that you can sit there this morning and say, God will be okay with me? I mean, you're kidding yourself, aren't you? You're kidding yourself to think that you can sit here this morning and think to yourself, it's all okay with me, that your sin and the things that you have done and the things you have not done, the ways you've offended the Lord knowingly by your own choice and volition. You're kidding, aren't you, to imagine that the Lord might forgive your sin, the very same sins you've committed again and again and again, deliberately and without a thought in the world, as though God was not watching. Let's just do a little audit of our sin. I'm going to read out a list of sins, and as soon as you committed one of these this week, I want you to put your hand up. Okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because it's already in your head, isn't it? You know the ways that you have not lived like Christ. You've got your own little spreadsheet with a little tally. It's forming in your mind. And so the question is, when we live with such volition and willfulness, how big really is the grace and kindness of the Lord? When the things that you have done displease the Lord, what happens next? Well, this is the question that 2 Samuel 12 deals with. And it deals with it because, as James brought to us last week, and you'll remember from 2 Samuel 11, we saw David, a David who should have been out at war. It was the time when kings were out at war, but David instead was sitting on the roof, perving at a young girl who was bathing. David was busy lusting after her in his own heart. David arranged for her abduction. David raped her in his home. David sent her back to her home and then found out she was pregnant. And so to cover up the whole thing, he tried to arrange for Uriah, her husband, to come back from war for a conjugal visit so that they could sort things out. But he was a godly and honourable man, and he would not do any such thing. And when Uriah refused, instead David had him killed. And then again he abducted the young Bathsheba a second time and married her, and then she had a baby. It's horrific, isn't it? Our country is grappling with the abuse of power all over the place at the moment, and this was an abuse of power in the extreme. What stands out in 2 Samuel 11 is David's lack of attention to God, God's words, God's ways. In fact, you read through 2 Samuel 11 and you're wondering where this king after the Lord's own heart is actually going after the Lord's own heart. Indeed, he becomes a man who seeks after his own sexual gratification. And the writer makes sure we know that this is not on at the end. In the very last sentence of the very last verse of the whole story involving Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, you finally get these words. It literally says, "But evil was the thing that David did in the eyes of the Lord." And so what is the Lord going to do? What does God do in the face of sin? How far does the kindness of the Lord stretch? Are David's actions forgivable? How big really is the grace and kindness of God? Well, in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sends Nathan. And given the context of the previous verse and that Nathan is a bringer of God's word, this is an ominous sign. What will this word of the Lord be? Perhaps it'll be something like Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25, where we read, "If out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman." See, as one who sits under the law of the Lord, that's what it sounds like David deserves. Well, have a look with me as we follow along with the story. For Nathan comes and he says to David, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now, I'm not sure what David would have been thinking as he listened. "This is a nice little story. Thanks, Nathan. Bedtime story or something else." But I am sure about the message Nathan is trying to send. This ancient parable is about a man who had one precious thing, a lamb he loved so much, a lamb he would cuddle to sleep in his arms, a lamb that was like a daughter to him. It's cute and heartwarming, but there is a depth to the words here worth noting. You know, in the original Hebrew language, the name of the woman he abducted and abused was Bathsheba. And in chapter 12, verse 3, the word for daughter is Bath. Strikingly, David misses the connection. But it's there, so we might not miss that connection. Nathan is here not with a bedtime story, but with a word of judgment. And his story goes on. We hear that the rich man actually took that bath-like lamb and killed it and ate it. And the story is moving. The abuse of power that the rich man demonstrates is horrific and heart-wrenching. And David responds in exactly the way we wish our judiciary and our politicians or even the church might respond when we uncover such grave abuses of power. He embraces the beauty of justice. He burns with anger. And David says there in verse 5, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. As surely as the Lord lives, The man who did this must die. David himself invokes the law of Deuteronomy and emphasizes the grand lack of pity or empathy that has been shown by this man. You can even imagine David saying to Nathan, "Tell me who it is. I'm going to get the sword. I'm going to go sort him out." But the narrator immediately takes us to Nathan's lips. And we hear these words. "You are the man." These shattering words mark the beginning of the most difficult hour of David's life. With brutal force, Nathan has confronted David with a story that was not a report about someone else's crime. It was a mirror revealing to David his own wickedness. His flocks and herds and wires were his innumerable possessions. But this poor man Uriah, this poor man was Uriah, and the lamb was Bathsheba, and David has taken and killed. You are the man. Nathan goes on to underline the depth of this wickedness in verse 7. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." There's a senselessness to David's sin. The Lord says he's given him all he has and all he needed and all he could want for. Did you notice there the repetition? I gave. The Lord was willing to give to his king with great abundance. But by contrast, David took. Verse 9. It says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. What foolishness is this, that he would so despise the Lord?" And so there are consequences for sin. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight." Violent chaos, sexual chaos will characterize the house of David from this time forward. Indeed, spoiler alert, but this is the plot of the rest of 2 Samuel. Absolute chaos and hurt and mess and violence. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. 1 minute, he's a hero. Zero the next. What can David do? To where can he run? What are his options? Well, he's heard the word of the Lord, and this is what he says. "I have sinned against the Lord." It's only a small number of words, isn't it? And we might expect that David would show a little bit more recognition of his gross failure, or he'd be pleading or weeping before the Lord. But let's not be put off by the way that this has been sort of expressed for us here by the narrator, as if somehow David's repentance is a cheap repentance, for Psalm 51 captures the full extent of David's repentance. Indeed, the preamble to Psalm 51, if you had it open before, tells us that the words that David, that psalm contains the words that David said when Nathan confronted him with his sin just after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. The first four verses of Psalm 51 capture his heart and God's heart, I think, beautifully. They capture the work of the word of the Lord on a sinner. Again, from Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. See there, he's just casting himself upon the Lord, on the character of the Lord, on the sort of person who the Lord is. There is true repentance here. But let's not credit David with too much, for this change was brought about by the word of the Lord and his recognition of the sort of Lord that he has. And so the question now is, will God's kindness stretch even far enough to cover this sin? And this is what we hear. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." How big really is the grace and kindness of the Lord? He didn't have to forgive. Indeed, the law said, kill. But here is a marvelous, enormous, miraculous, outrageous scandal of grace. The Lord has put away your sin. And friends, I want you to stare deeply into this verse. Stare deeply and see the depths of God's forgiveness. Oh, David's sin may feel unforgivable. David's contrition may look weak. David's worthiness may look little. God's actions may appear troubling. But what sort of God do you have? You have got a God who forgives. At great cost to himself, the Lord forgives. Let what we see here seize our minds. Let what we see here seize our emotions and shape our understanding of just what God is like. For this great grace is also for you. Indeed, friends, you too are the man. And yet God planned from the beginning of eternity to forgive you. God says to you in Christ, in John chapter 11 from verse 25, says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Now, one commentator really nicely asks at this point, "Does this reality put goosebumps on your soul?" I like that. But I wonder and fear whether we've become hardened to the grace of God. Whether we presume upon the grace of God. Whether we just expect the grace of God. Rather than having this word, this realization, this forgiveness, this message that is for us, rather than having this thrill and excite us, have we lost the stunning, shocking joy at how wonderful it is that the God of the universe, who could smite you in a moment, instead forgives your sin? We have a God who passes over our rebellion and wipes away our guilt in a moment, all because he loves you. How great is the kindness and grace of God? It is big enough to cover your sin entirely. And so Paul, reflecting upon all of this in Ephesians chapter 1, he says from verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he," and I love this next word. Do you love this next word? I love this next word. This word says to me, Nigel, every sin. This word says to me, even that sin, Nigel. This word says to me, God is not meager in what he's offering. No, this word says, that God has lavished his grace upon us. When I hear that word, the only thing I can think of is scones. At risk of this becoming the Great British Bake Off, let me tell you how to do scones properly. You start with a nice, big, fat, plump scone. You can have sultanas or dates in it. That's okay. You put jam on top as much as you like. Cream does not go first. I don't mind what flavour or what sort of jam you have, but the next bit is key. You get some cream. No, you get a lot of cream. You get double cream or whipped cream. I don't mind what sort of cream, but you get a lot of cream. And you don't just put a generous dollop of cream. You put more cream than there is scone. You keep going until the scone is invisible. You lavish it on the scone. And when you eat it, you just remember you know a cardiologist and there is a joy in your mouth. And you dream of the joy of carbs and it is beautiful. And friends, so has God's grace been lavished on us. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, that his grace is lavished upon you completely and utterly. You are covered like a proper scone. It's incredible. That is how big the grace and kindness of the Lord is. But have no doubt, there are still earthly consequences for your sin. For David, although his sin is forgiven and covered, God has put it away. The consequences of sin remain. The sword is in his house. The sexual chaos will reign. And we'll see this play out in the next chapters. But more than that, what we're going to see in verse 14, something absolutely catastrophic is going to take place here in the life of David. And so what does Nathan say? Verse 14. But because of by doing this, you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now, if you're not shocked by verse 14, check your pulse. An innocent child is going to be put to death as a consequence of David's sin. There's no comfortable answers here. What is also uncomfortable is that we see or hear nothing of Bathsheba here. She's invisible in the midst of all this. But you can imagine her state of mind. The only words attributed to her in these two chapters are in chapter 11, verse 5, where she says, I am pregnant. And now the child born to her is going to die. So as this story unfolds, there is layer upon layer of tragedy here. And what of this child? Why should a son of David die for David's sin? Why should a son of David die for David's sin? Now, of course, there are echoes of another son of David who will die for the sins of the world. But let us be slow to ignore the actual events in 2 Samuel 12. Let us acknowledge that there are moments when God appears to do things we don't understand, that are uncomfortable, that even seem irrational. Now, let's not write God off, but rather consider that there is something unimaginable about to happen. Therefore, there must be a reason. And just perhaps in this case, we can't understand the death of David's child, because we don't or we won't understand the seriousness of sin. What to David was a momentary decision, just a moment when he wanted to satisfy a craving, a longing, a desire, a moment when he could take in a world where God had given. That moment has horrific consequences. Consequences with God and consequences in the world. And I think that there is a clear lesson here. Why should a son of David die for David's sin? Because God takes sin seriously. It is better by far to stick with the ways of the Lord Because when you stick with the ways of the Lord, there you find the path to life. But when you pursue the paths of the world, where you indulge in sin, there, my friends, there you only find death. So let this tragedy in David's life ward you off sin in the first place. Look at it. See the consequences of it and flee. But as you do, see the second lesson here. Why should a son of David die for David's sin? It's because God takes love seriously. The grace and kindness of God is big enough to cover even that sin. Because the Son of David died for the sins of the world. Because the Son of David died for your sins. Because Jesus died for you. And if there is one thing that you can do as you step out of this building, out of this moment, out back into your life and world this morning, it is this: that you might keep this joyful reality clearly in your line of vision each day. Why should a son of David die for David's sin? Because God takes sin seriously. But also because God takes love seriously. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves before you, having already shared the Lord's Supper this morning and committed ourselves to your grace. Lord, no doubt there are some here in the building this morning who feel uncomfortable because of their sin. Perhaps, Lord, that's all of us. Why should a son of David die for my sin? Lord, we recognize that you take sin seriously and that you take love seriously. Help us to turn away from one and to receive from the other. For your mercy and grace and kindness is big enough even for me. And we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.